Heaven, as we come to Thee with Thy Word open before us, we're conscious of the fact that we need the help of the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask, O Lord, for a fresh anointing for the task at hand, and no man is sufficient for these things. Lord, hide the preacher and exalt Christ. May we hear His voice. May we know what it is to meet with Him. Come in our midst and speak to us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An important theological discourse will often conclude with a summary. Sometimes there's a rehashing of arguments. Sometimes they're just brief concluding statements. As we come to the end of this epistle, John has his concluding statements. You'll see that he says there are five things that we know. If you're reading this epistle correctly, you probably could have come to these conclusions yourself. But just so that you don't miss them, John comes and he says there are five things that we know. Based upon the arguments that I have been giving you, based upon the logic that I have laid before you, we know these five things. Verse 13, he says, we know that we're saved. We know that we have eternal life. And then in verse 15, he says, we know that if God hears us, He's going to answer us. Today I want to draw your attention to the third and fourth thing that we know, found in verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 and 19. You'll note that the third thing actually itself has three parts to it. In verse 18, he says, we know. And then he speaks of three things that we know. The first thing we know is that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The second thing we know, that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And the third thing we know is that the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, of those three things, the center one is the one that is indeed important for the other two. You keep yourself, that is the reason you're not sinning. You keep yourself, that is the reason why the devil cannot touch you, literally fasten upon you, because you're keeping yourself. You'll note as well that verse 19 is related to verse 18. In fact, our translators try to help us with that. They add the word and so that you would rightly see there's a connection between verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, he's dealing with those that the devil cannot fasten upon. But in verse 19, he talks about those that are under the sway and control of the devil. You say, where's the word devil here? It says the whole world lieth in wickedness. Literally, in the wicked one. That's the way that this adjective is translated earlier in the book, as we'll see in a few minutes. And it's the way that it's translated in verse 18. I would suggest he's still talking about the wicked one. The whole world lies under the dominion of the wicked one, but he can't fasten upon you. He can't fasten upon those that are of God. So this morning I want us to consider this great truth that we keep ourselves, and by the keeping of ourselves, we're not continuing on in sin. The devil isn't allowed to fasten upon us, and we are truly distinct from this world that is under his sway and under his dominion, under his control this morning. I want us to think on three things. We're actually going to think on, first of all, the condition of the sinner. What were we like before we were saved? And then we'll look at the conversion of the sinner, as it's stated here, as he describes the new birth and what comes from that new birth. And then lastly, we're going to deal with this keeping, the conflict we have with sin and Satan as we seek to keep ourselves in this perverse and wicked generation in which we're called to live. Let's begin then at the end of verse 19. He says, the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. If you go back to chapter 2, I said that we would note the fact that this adjective is used to describe Satan. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we see it used there to describe him. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. They were strong. They'd overcome the wicked one. Verse 14 says that very thing. I have written to you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Same word here that we have later on in verse 19 of chapter 5. He's describing here, obviously, the evil one, Satan. What a description. There are a number of terms used to describe Satan. He's called Satan. That means adversary. He's called Diabolus, the devil. He is the slanderer of God's people. He is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. He will come and accuse us to ourselves. He is the serpent of old, speaking of the antiquity of his opposition both to God and to men. But here he's described as the wicked one. The wicked one. The one, as it were, who is actively wicked. The one who is vile in his opposition to God and the people of God. John says, you've overcome him. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. We see this description of the devil as well in chapter 3 in verse 12. And speaking of Cain, he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. That wicked one has those who follow after him. Cain is of the wicked one. He's under his dominion. He's following his orders. He's, as it were, worshiping according to the dictates of the wicked one. He's serving according to the dictates of the wicked one. We come then to see this adjective as it's used then in chapter 5. In verse 18, it's clear that the wicked one toucheth him not, as again dealing with Satan. And I think when we come to verse 19, since every other time in this epistle it's speaking of Satan, and in the verse just before it's speaking of Satan, that this is the one who's in view here. It's not wickedness in general. It is this one who opposes God, who opposes the people of God. And the apostle says that the world lies under his dominion, under his control. Now, this is a theme that our Lord spoke about several times in the Gospel of John. John records our Lord's statements in chapter 12. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince, literally the ruler of this world, be cast out. Our Lord referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. Again, in chapter 14, in verse 30, he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince, that is the ruler of this world, cometh, and hath nothing in me. Again, in chapter 16, he says, of judgment, because the prince, the ruler of this world, is judged. See, our Lord referred to the fact that Satan had control, as it were, over the unsaved world. He had an authority in that unsaved world, and those who were listening to him and following him were viewed as lying under his dominion. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says the same thing. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air. You're living according to his dictates. He was empowering you to do his will. Now, the word to lay here is a word that's used in other places of a child laying in a manger. Our Lord, when he was laid in the manger, it's this word that's before us. When our Lord was laid in the tomb, it's the same word. It implies a certain amount of passivity. Here the world, as it were, is laying under the dominion of the evil one, and they're happy there. We find Paul describing it as walking according to the influence of the evil one, but here John describes them as laying under his dominion. Laying under his dominion. It might be a religious dominion. Satan controls religion. And there are people who are very religious today. They're trying to earn their way to heaven. They're trying to atone for their own sins. And in doing so, they're doing exactly what the evil one wants them to do. He's keeping them from the blood of Christ. You can go to Judaism and see that. You can go to the Muslim religion and see that. You can go to that which is Buddhism and see that. You can go to that which is false Christianity and see that. There are many people who are laying under the dominion of the evil one, while all the time they're very religious. Very religious. But there are those who are irreligious. Those who indeed would say they're atheists or agnostics. And yet they too lie under the power and sway of the evil one. They are following his dictates. They are rebelling against the God who created them and going their own way. John describes the world as lying under the power of the evil one, the wicked one. And yet he says, we are of God. Here the whole world is minus the people of God. Some very foolishly come to the Bible and say, well, the world must mean every individual. Well, sometimes it does mean every individual. Sometimes it doesn't. Here, the whole world does not refer to God's people. They are distinct from the whole world. You go to Romans 11, you got the world in distinction from the Jews. And so there are times that the world doesn't mean every single individual. It's used by the author to refer to a group of people, a distinct group of people. As we would speak of the world of athletics or the world of politics, so the word world in the New Testament can be used in the same fashion. Here, the whole world doesn't refer to God's people. I believe you can see in 2 Corinthians 5 a time where the world being used there does refer to God's people in distinction from those who are outside of the people of God. Here we find the whole world, every nation, every culture, young and old, male and female, all lying under the power of the evil one. This morning, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not experienced what it is to be born from above, you are under this dominion. You are doing His will. You might be religious, but you're doing His will. You might be irreligious, but you're doing His will. You say, I'm just doing what I want to do. Then you're doing His will. You're doing His will. This is where we all were. Under this sway, under this dominion. Now, there is a dominion higher than the dominion of Satan. Christ's kingdom rules over the kingdom of the evil one. And we see that our Lord is described in that fashion in Ephesians chapter 1. Just before He said that this world is doing the dictates of the prince of the power of the air, He had already said that Christ is above all principality and power. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, that is, at God's right hand in heavenly places, far above, not just above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And it put all things under His feet. All powers and authorities, even spiritual powers and authorities, are under the feet of Jesus Christ right now as we sit here. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're wrestling against these evil forces, but they're under His kingdom, under His authority, under His reign. They can't stop the great King. You and I are a part of His great kingdom. In fact, it says in chapter 1, after it says all things are put under His feet, it says it, and gave Him, that is Christ, to be the head over all things to the church. There is a sense that in our position before God, you and I are above principalities and powers as well. As long as we're united to Him, we can't be defeated. But we must wrestle with these powers. We must fight with these powers because we live in this world. The whole world lies under the sway of this evil one, but not Christ nor the people of Christ. But what did the Lord do that brought you out of this power? What did He do that brought you out from under the dominion of the evil one? Well, if you look back at verse 18, He says, for we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And then He says, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. You were begotten of God. You were born of God. The word begotten and the word born are the same word in the Greek. They're different tenses. One tense indicates a completed action, something that was very decisive. God came, as it were, into this world. You were under the dominion of the evil one, and you were born. You were made alive. You were brought out from under that. The other one indicates that it was something that happened in the past, but the power of that still has a resulting influence upon you. So that you were born of God, but you're not sinning. Why are you not sinning? Because that birth still has power. That birth is still influencing you. God came into this world where you were lying in darkness under the power of the evil one, and He caused you to have life, spiritual life. You were born from above. Is that not what we read in Paul's epistle, chapter 2? You were walking according to the course of this world. You were doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. And then what happened? God quickened you. He gave you life. He brought you out of this bondage. He came and He made you one of His own. And now, to use the language of John, you're of God. You're of God. And that quickening brought you in union with the Son of Man. That quickening brought you in union with the God-man. So now you're viewed as being of God because you're in union with the one who is the God-man. What an unusual way of expressing the deliverance that you and I have experienced. You're not what you once were. Oh, you live in a world that is sinful and under the control of the evil one. You have even desires within you that would want to go back there. But you also have this life that God has given you that enables you to believe upon Christ, that enables you to repent of your sin. You've been given real power, a real livelihood, as it were. God has made you a living stone in His temple. God came and He delivered you. If it weren't for this deliverance, there'd be no hope of us ever keeping ourselves. No hope of us ever overcoming the evil one. God came and He converted you from what you once were, a servant and a slave to the evil one, to become His servant, yea, to become one of His children in His kingdom. The conversion in the saints. And this brings us then to the conflict that we have. We were under the dominion of the evil one. Now we've been converted. We are saints. And now we're in conflict both with sin and with Satan. We're in conflict with the wicked one, and we're in conflict with the wickedness that yet resides within us. What are we to do? John says you're to keep yourself. You're to keep yourself. Now, we're not for God changing our position by regeneration, uniting us to Christ in our regeneration. We're not God doing that for us. There's nobody here who can keep himself. But because God has changed us, because God is working on our behalf, because He is actually empowering us day after day through this Spirit that dwells within, you do have power to keep yourself. Now, you have to labor. We have said that regeneration is the work of God alone. But sanctification is the work of God and the work of man. You labor with God. It's God who works in you both to will and do according to His good pleasure. But you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You have something to do. You must keep yourself. Let me show you the Scripture speaks over and over again about God keeping us. He's the one keeping us. And then again that the Scripture speaks over and over again that you keep yourself. First of all, let's look at a few verses saying that God keeps those whom He has saved. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 17, and we see that God keeps us in answer to the intercession of Christ. In John chapter 17, verse 11, our Lord is praying for His people. And He says this in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as We are." Here's our word. Christ is saying, they're still in this world of wickedness. This world is under the dominion of the evil one. They're still here. Lord, keep them. Keep them. Look at verse 12. "While I was in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the Scripture might be fulfilled. I have kept them. Now, Lord, I want You to keep them." Verse 15, "I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil," from the wickedness in the world, from the sin in the world. That's the Lord's prayer. And our Lord, who now sits at God's right hand, intercedes for us. What is He praying? He's praying in accord with what we have read here. Why is it that you're going on with the Lord? Why is it you're among the people of God? Why is it you're found here worshiping the Lord this morning? Because He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's been keeping us all along our journey. And there are people here, you've been saved 50 years or more. And you could stand up here and you could tell the people, "He kept me here and He kept me here and He kept me here." And you could recount mercy after mercy, grace after grace. Jeremiah was writing Lamentations. He'd been in the ministry over 50 years. And he puts the pen to the paper and he says that God's mercies are new every morning. Here is a man who had walked with the Lord through great trial and hardship. He had to stand alone. The nation was overrun by Babylon. The nation was taken into captivity. People were destroyed. And yet he's standing there and he's writing, "His mercies are new every morning." There are people here, I say, this morning who would say, "For these 50 years, the Lord has kept me." And there are others at the other end of the spectrum who say, I'm a new convert. I've just been saved a short time. Will I hold out?" Well, you won't hold out. But He'll keep you. And He'll do so in answer to the prayers of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Our Lord, by His Spirit, influences the church to pray. So we could include this in the intercession of Christ, even though the one mouthing this prayer is actually the Apostle Paul. And in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul prays that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, that's our word, be preserved, be kept, blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be kept, be preserved. As we look at one another and the Spirit of Christ moves upon us, how is He going to influence us to pray? We're going to pray for the brethren. Isn't that what we were thinking upon last week? We were thinking upon the fact that you see a brother sinning. What do? You pray for them. And when you pray for them, God gives them life. God restores them. God keeps them. Keeps them going the right direction. Paul is praying that they would be preserved, that they would be kept. Now it's God who does the keeping. But we pray one for another. We pray one for another. And this is part, I believe, of the intercession of Christ. The one who's at God's right hand interceding for us by His Spirit moves upon our hearts to intercede one for another in our praying. Interesting verse is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It's interesting because this word to keep is oftentimes used in the keeping of commandments. You see this in the epistles. You see this in the Gospels. In fact, when you see this word to keep in John's epistle, every time you see it, it's in relationship to keeping the commands, keeping the Word of God. And then you come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. You have these words, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, you're keeping my commands, you're doing what I ask you to do, you're my people. He says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to guard you. You might be in the world when that hour of temptation comes, but I'm going to keep you. I'm going to preserve you. You're walking with me, doing my commands. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to preserve you. The evil one's not going to destroy you because you're walking with me, keeping my commands. You're my people. And so we find that the Scripture is very clear that God keeps us because of the intercession of Christ. He has promised to keep us. He also keeps us in relationship to the headship of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Jude. Jude. And in verse 1, in that brief epistle, we see this right at the beginning. Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved and kept in Jesus Christ and called. You're kept in Jesus Christ. You're united to Him. God won't let that union be broken. Won't let it be broken. You have a spiritual head. You're united to Jesus Christ. It's God who brought you into this union, and it's God who maintains it. Maintains it. But nonetheless, having said that God does keep us, He guards us, and God will keep us in Christ, the Scripture also says you're to keep yourself. You're to keep yourself. You are to guard yourself. This is one of the three words in the New Testament for guarding. This is a more general term than the other two. Sometimes it implies someone from the outside attacking. Sometimes it just means you're to keep. You're to be careful. You're to watch carefully. Would you note back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, this is the responsibility to keep yourself is indeed laid upon us. In verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. That's a reflexive pronoun indicating you're to do it yourself. Very personal. It means husband can't do it for wife, wife can't do it for husband, parents can't do it for children, children can't do it for parents, brother can't do it for sister, sister can't do it for brother. Oh, we can pray for one another, we can encourage one another, we can rebuke one another, but we can't keep one another. You've got to do this yourself. Do it yourself. If you're not kept, the blame comes squarely upon your shoulders and my shoulders. And when I sin, or when the devil has a time where he grabs me again in his grip, whose fault is that? It's my fault. It's your fault. We are responsible to keep ourselves according to this command. This is not an optional imperative. We find this commanded over and over again. As I said, it's stated in Scripture that God keeps us, but it's also stated in Scripture that you are to keep yourself. Turn, if you would, to a few verses, and we'll see that the command is given to us over and over again. James chapter 1, in verse 27. James chapter 1. And verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. See what pure religion is? You keep yourself unspotted from the world. Here's the command, the imperative laid upon the people of God. The necessity for keeping yourself unspotted falls on your shoulders and mine. You are responsible to, as it were, labor to guard yourself, to protect yourself. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, in dealing with the preacher. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, "Lay hands suddenly upon no man, and neither be partakers of other men's sins." Instead, what are you to do? Keep thyself pure. Timothy, there'll be the temptation to lay hands on man suddenly. You will have a temptation when the crowd is going one way to become a partaker of other men's sins. He says, Timothy, don't do it. Guard yourself. Keep yourself pure. You see, even the preacher or the elder is not immune to the influences of others who will move them towards sin. He's to labor to keep himself pure. Keep himself pure. We're also to keep ourselves in God's love. If you go back to Jude again, we see this word used in relationship to the command that we're to keep ourselves. And in verse 21 of Jude's brief epistle, we read, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself blameless. Keep yourself what? In the love of God. You see the commands? You are to keep yourself. There is something that you are to do in this sanctification. And theologians, when they spoke of this, spoke about the perseverance of the saints. Yes, you're saved for all eternity. God chose you before the foundation of the world. The Son has redeemed you by His blood. The Spirit has called you unto Himself in regeneration. But you are to persevere. You're to labor. You're to fight. You're to wrestle. Now, there are some false views of sanctification. Some views of sanctification put all of it upon the believer, saying you're on your own. All you can do is the best you can do. And that's not true. We've already seen God helps us. But we help one another by praying and encouraging one another. But there are others that say, no, what you do in sanctification, you just let go and let God take over. You put your mind in neutral, you put your heart in neutral, and just give it to God, and God will take over and He lives His life through you. Well, there's some truth to that, but there's some error in that as well. You are actively thinking, fighting, praying. You are actively wrestling. These are the words that Paul uses to describe our activity. And here he says, you are to keep yourself. John says that. You're to keep yourself. Now, if there's an area of your life that you have taken back from the Lord, you should give that back to Him. You should give your mind to the Lord, your heart to the Lord, your will to the Lord, your family to the Lord, your whatever you hope or aspire to be, give that to the Lord. Yes, give that over to Him. But you must still keep yourself and be active in this Christianity. You're to think. You're to decide. You're to wrestle. You're to cry in agony to God at times. You're to, as it were, stand alone, and yet you're to stand with the crowd depending on where the crowd is going. You do those things. You're active in this Christianity. What are the requirements that are laid upon us if we are to guard ourselves? Very briefly. First of all, this keeping is a conscious keeping. The word that we use here for keeping is a word that means a watchful activity. It says that at the foot of the cross, sitting down, they watched Him. Now, they were guarding our Lord, but they were more watching than they were guarding. There wasn't anybody attacking Him. And the word there, watching Him, is the word before us. This alertness, this watching, No matter how this word is used, seems to be in the word. When you keep God's commandments, you're doing it mentally. You're alert. You're carefully keeping His commandments. If you're guarding a prisoner, and this is the word that would be used for guarding a prisoner, when they guarded Peter in Acts 12, or when they guarded Paul in Acts 16, this is the word that comes before us. The guards were keeping him. There's an active activity of the mind, or something you're doing consciously. Brethren, you're consciously laboring against sin. You're looking at yourself, you're looking at what goes on round about you, and you're fighting with those things. There are things within you have to fight with. There are things without that you have to fight with. I'm amazed at times God's people come, so I can't get a victory over my thought life, and then they have the TV running all day long. I can't get victory over the way I think and what I believe, and yet they're not reading the Word. Brethren, we have to fight and keep ourselves. I'm not saying you can't watch TV and you can't read anything but the Bible, but what I'm saying is you have to keep yourself. And if these things are influencing you and are destroying you, you've got to do something about them. You've got to remove their influence. It's a conscious keeping. It's an active voice that we have here before us. It's not something being passively done, that you're sitting there and God's keeping you, but you are actively keeping yourself. You are thinking, you are wrestling, you are fighting, you are doing this. This is a precious keeping when you look at it. You and I are precious in God's sight. He has taken the effort to cause you to be born from above. He has taken the effort to provide an atonement for you, to bring you out of darkness into the light and wash you clean from your sins. What you are protecting is very precious. You protect your house because you have value in that house. You protect the goods in your house. You have locks on your doors. Maybe you have a shotgun hidden in a closet. You have those things to protect your house because there's something valuable in that house. Well, what are we dealing with here? We're not dealing now with someone under the power and influence of the evil one. We're dealing with someone who's been brought out of that. And John is saying, keep yourselves. You're born from above. You're of God now. This is something precious that we're fighting to preserve. This is something very serious. Battling sin and Satan is very serious. A few weeks ago, in doing some study on the Olivet Discourse, I had opportunity of reading Josephus' account of what took place when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. And he has a lot of antidote stories as to what was going on during that siege and the battle. There was a point in the battle early on where, because this wall going around Jerusalem could not be conquered by the Romans, the Titus, the emperor, the Caesar, was at a loss as to what to tell the people. And he told a story, it's very similar to what we have in other cultures today, to the men. He said, now look, you're going to die anyways. And if you die and you're just doing nothing, your soul will wander aimlessly out there for the rest of eternity. But if you die doing something heroic for your king, for me, your soul will have eternal bliss. And there were some poor fools in the Roman Empire who believed what he was saying, as there are poor fools today who believe some of the nonsense told to them by religious leaders. And so there were those who decided they were going to risk everything to take the wall. Now, the wall was a huge structure. The only thing we have left of that wall is the Western Wall, and the part of the wall that you see, the Western Wall, is only about a fifth the size of what that wall was. Part of it's underground right now, and part of the top is gone. It's a huge wall. One of these Roman soldiers, to the surprise of the Jews, when they weren't expecting it, made it to the top of the wall. And as he stood on top of the wall, the Jews saw him, thinking that the army had now of the Romans found a way to the top and over the wall. They started fleeing back toward the temple. Well, this guy thought he'd arrived. And he began celebrating on top of the wall. Jews were fleeing. He was up there. And he fell. He lost his balance. And the Jews that are fleeing from him heard this thud behind them, looked, and here's this one soldier laying on the ground. And they went and they put him to death. He wasn't careful. He had made it to the top. In a sense, you could say he was victorious. But he wasn't careful. And he fell. Later, the Romans would take the wall, that is, they took a tower, and were using that tower to get over the wall. And Titus was actually standing there at the tower watching what was going on in the skirmishes in the ground around the temple. Josephus was there as well, and he saw that there was a huge soldier of the Romans, one who was mighty in battle, and he came with his sword, and he went down in the hand-to-hand combat and was destroying Jews left and right. So strong was this man that they began to retreat again toward the temple. And this man just kept working his way toward the temple, knocking everyone down, destroying everyone in his path. When he got to the temple, there at the temple there's an area that's paved, it's stone, and this mighty warrior had spikes coming out of his shoes to help him in battle. And when he stepped on this tile area, this stone area, it was like being on glass, and he fell. And this mighty warrior then was surrounded by the Jews, and they put him to death. Again, a mighty warrior who was having great victory. And yet, he was destroyed because he didn't see what was around him. He wasn't watchful. He wasn't careful. Well, brethren, you and I are called upon to watch concerning sin, to watch concerning Satan. You are in a battle. The victory really has been won by Christ. You're not laboring for the victory. It's been given to you. Now, watch and pray. Now, watch and be careful. Christ is above principality and power, Paul says. So stand with this armor upon you against the evil one. You don't have to conquer him. He's already been conquered. You have to put the armor on and stand against him. You've got to watch. You've got to keep guard. What we're about is very serious. When you look at the word to sin, it is in the present tense, indicating a continual habitual sin. Verse 18 says, "We know that whosoever is born of God does not habitually sin." He's not under the dominion of sin. He's not, as it were, bound up in sin. Now, it doesn't mean you can't sin. But you've been delivered from the bondage and the habit of it, in the sense that God has set you free by that new birth. Would you notice as well that it says Satan cannot touch him? As we have said, that literally means fasten himself upon him, grab him back in his grip. That too is in a continual sense. So it's the idea of grasping him, putting him back in his grip, and never letting go. Won't happen. We're God's people. To grasp us completely and bring us back under his dominion, he has to conquer our king, and he can't do that. But that doesn't mean he can't touch you in the way that we think of touching. That doesn't mean he can't deceive you. He deceived Peter, so that Peter was standing against our Lord after just confessing the great confession of who Christ was. Now we find Peter in Matthew 16 standing between our Lord and the cross. And our Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Yes, you and I can do the work of the devil, and he can, as it were, lay hold of us again or touch us, but he can't fasten upon us continually. Why? We belong to God. And that spirit that works in us, this new life, will awaken us again to free us from his grasp. It's a righteous keeping. We're not dealing now with physical things, we're dealing with spiritual. But in the physical realm, if you keep your body, what do? You nourish your body, you exercise your body, you rest your body. And there are those here today, perhaps, that you spend most of your keeping, most of your guarding, dealing with the physical. Or that we would spend as much time and energy with the spiritual. You have to nourish your spiritual being. You have to exercise your spiritual being, your faith. You have to exercise it. You have to use it. You have to rest, as it were, spiritually in Christ. That's what the Sabbath day is all about. That you would rest in Christ. That you would make much of Christ. It is a righteous thing. But it is also a continuous keeping. This tense for keeping, again, is in the present tense. He keepeth himself. That is, he does it continually. The battle never stops. It never stops. There's never a plateau that you're going to reach where you are now out of the battle. If you want out of the battle, the only one way to be out of this battle is to go to glory. You will fight with sinning. You will fight with Satan all the time that you're here below. Now, there's victory. God has ordained it. But there's also a means that you have to continually use. You have to continually study the Word. You have to continually pray. You have to continually believe this gospel. You have to come among God's people and worship as we're doing today. You have to do these things that God has ordained because He's going to strengthen you by it. It's part of your keeping. It's a continuous thing. It never ceases. And you and I long for the day when it will cease. And because we long for it, sometimes we're prey to preachers who actually make it sound like there's some magic formula that if you do this formula, say these words, follow these steps, now you're on easy street and there's no battle anymore. Brother, there's no such thing. Battle continues on. You have to keep yourself. We can also say this keeping is a propitious thing in that you can't keep yourself apart from using the blood of Christ. We can't just jump here into the fifth chapter and remove it from all that John has already said. And every chapter we have looked into, we have noted John keeps taking us back to the work of Christ in atonement. Every chapter. It's that propitiation that allows us to keep ourselves. If it weren't so, you would give up the first time you fell. Now, falling in and of itself is not evil. In the sense that we have children and they try to walk and they fall. And then they get up and they fall and they get up and they fall. So you teach them how to walk and you teach them how to fall. Well, in a spiritual sense, we don't teach someone to fall because that would be sin. But every one of us are going to fall. And in this journey, you're going to stumble and you're going to make a pig's foot of it, to use an expression in this kind. You're going to botch it. You're going to do it badly. You're going to step back into the same sin that you did before. Pride's going to get you again. Covetousness is going to get you again. Bitterness of heart. It's an ongoing battle. And what do you do when you sin? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You confess. You keep short accounts with your sin before God. God commands you this morning to love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this morning, if you're not doing that, you're sinning. And as we look at the standard, it's not just an external standard, it's an internal standard. We need the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We need it hourly. We need it daily. The people of God ought to be the people of God who are glorying in the blood. Glorying in the blood. You couldn't have been in Israel in the Old Testament without being reminded of your need of the blood every day that you had your existence. The temple was showing you the blood every day and the need thereof. There were feasts marked out that you had to keep. They were showing you the need of the blood. Brethren in glory, we will see how much we needed the blood here below when we stand there before God because of the blood. When you go to the book of the Revelation in heaven, the thing that is made much of is the blood of a lamb. In the Old Testament, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the bloodiest of all the feasts. And yet it was picturing the eternal state where you're looking back and remembering the wilderness wandering. And yet they had to offer sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices. It was a week-long sacrifice, as it were, where the numbers kept increasing. More animals, more animals, more animals, more animals. What does that tell you? In glory, you will be glorying in the blood. Emmanuel is all the glory of his land. You'll be glorying in that blood. But brethren, right now we need to glory in that blood. We need to be honest before God and men, and we need to lay hold of the blood and get up and run the way of His commandments and keep ourselves. And when we fail, we come back to the blood. When we fail, we come back to the blood. That's the only way you're going to fight in this battle and go on. You make use of the blood. There is no victory over sin and Satan apart from God's salvation. As we have said, there are many false views about sanctification that do not have you working with God, keeping yourself. But our passage clearly shows that God is at work and we are at work. God is keeping us. He has regenerated us. He is empowering us. And we are, as it were, in response to that, keeping ourselves. Where are you this morning? If you're still under the dominion of Satan, you need Christ to set you free. If this morning you've come here and you say, well, I'm under that dominion, I'm laying in that dominion, I go from day to day in that dominion, and other than the times I maybe come to the house of God or I meet another Christian, it doesn't even bother me. I'm laying down in that dominion of the wicked one. You need to be rescued this morning. You need to be born from above. You need God to break down into your world and bring you to Himself. Call upon Him for that salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Paul says, shall be saved. If you are one of those who've been brought out, will you have, as we noted this morning, a conflict, a fight that you must fight?
Call upon God for strength for yourself and for others in that fight. And labor on. Use the means that are at your disposal that He's given you, and it will strengthen you to keep yourself. Let's pray. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. And if this morning you say, I'm one of those lying under the power of the evil one, Pastor, pray for me. I will pray for you in just a minute. Say, Pastor, I'd like to talk to you. Well, I'm available. After the service, tonight, call me. I'm available to talk to you. I'd love nothing more than to open the book and to speak to you concerning your need of coming to Christ. But you must come. You must believe. You must repent. Say, I can't do it. Then call upon the Lord for power to do it. Ask Him to set you free. And come to Him today. You say, well, Pastor, I was fighting the good fight and I failed. Claim the blood over your sin and get up and fight again. You must keep yourself. Claim the blood over your failures in not keeping yourself and get up and fight this battle again. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. We confess there would be no need to fight or no desire to fight were we cast down and on our way to hell. But Lord, You've set us free. You've removed all of our sins. They're as far from us as the east is from the west. You've robed us in the righteousness of Christ. You've given us an inheritance in Him. Lord, You've given us reason to fight, reason to labor, reason to try to keep ourselves pure. Lord, we pray that You would help each one of us to be about this business of keeping himself. Lord, we pray that You would help us to pray for others who are not doing well in the keeping of themselves, to be an encouragement to them, to labor in the place of prayer, that they too would know this strengthening and this empowering. Our Father, we pray for those who have laid down in the dominion of the evil one. Lord, awaken them from their sleep. Come and stir them this day to seek Thy face. Come and give them arms and legs whereby they can run to Christ and embrace Him. Lord, Thou art the one who has saved the soul, and we ask that Thou would do this for Thy glory. Lord, Thou art the God of our salvation, and we praise Thee that we are Thy people. We know that we have been born of God. And Lord, we're thankful that You indeed love us, and that love is never ending. Help us this day in the glory.